Today, if you're in your pew Bibles, it's going to be page 843. We looked last week at the feeding of the 4,000. This week we're going to be reading the next couple sections of the Pharisees demanding a sign and Jesus warning the disciples of the leaven of the Pharisees and Herod. Again, it's going to be Mark chapter 8. And if you're using the pew Bibles in front of you, it's going to be page 843. Mark chapter 8, starting at verse 11. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, "Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation." And he left them, got into the boat, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only one loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, "Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod." And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the loaf for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 12, and 7 for the 4,000. "How many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?" And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, "Do you not yet understand?"
Morning. Morning. It's nice to be with you today. It was fun and exciting to be able to celebrate Moving Up Day in Sunday school, which marks every year the beginning of fall. But we are still trying to squeeze every last little bit of summer that's left. We've had a couple of events in the last little while that's let us take advantage of that. I'm so thankful for the Wayland small group and for their efforts to hold a block party last night. And I understand that a few of the small groups will be getting together tonight for a little end of summer get together. And I'm going to be trying to squeeze a little bit more summer out of the beach, although I'm going to a Bible conference. I'm traveling this afternoon with my family to meet up with Matt and Stacy and their family, who are in Ocean City, New Jersey, for a Bible conference, and there just happens to be a beach there, and I think there happens to be a little bit of free time on the schedule. So I'll appreciate your prayers for my family and for the Gibsons as we travel. We're excited about the Bible conference, but we're also excited because we were able to convince Drew and Evie to join us. And so I'm looking forward to getting to spend a bunch of time with our dear friend Drew and sweet wife Evie. So I'm going to be sure to pass along your greetings, and I'll even pass along anything else you want me to take up to them. Anyway, we are now back in Mark chapter 8. We have been going through the Gospel of Mark, and I trust it has been profitable for you. We are kind of rushing towards a climax, which will come in the next couple of weeks. It really, the whole gospel centers around Peter's confession of Jesus as the Christ. And so all of this is kind of leading to that point. And I'm excited about that, but there's stuff to get there, to get to before we get to that. And you'll know from the passage that Ethan read that there's still a little bit of bad news to get to before we get to that good news. There's a little bit of a downer passage or two before we get to that wonderful part. But it is good for us to go through it and to understand and also to learn from it. And so we're going to turn our attention now to the couple of different stories, but very related subject matter, where the Pharisees demand a sign from Jesus, and then Jesus has some 12-on-1 time with his disciples in response to that. But before we dive into that, join me in a word of prayer, and I'll ask the Lord's blessing. Let's pray. Lord, we come to you expectantly because we know that in and of ourselves that what we go through today will be meaningless and fruitless, but we know that your Spirit gives life. We know from experience, many of us, that your Spirit has created new life in us, has given us new hearts, but we would confess at the same time, Lord, that there is still the old man that we wrestle with, and there is still distraction and all the rest that would seek us to take our attention away from your word and your truth. So Spirit, we pray that you would come and be powerfully at work among us, that you would speak truth to our hearts, and that we would be changed by it. We desperately need to know truth. We desperately need to live in the light of truth because we have no other hope in this world. So Lord, I pray that you would hear our humble pleas and that you would open our ears and our hearts to receive your good word for us now. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want us to work through these two passages here using three kind of key words. And if you've got your bulletins, you can draw these out. You can write these out with some notes. I want us to see, first of all, the testing, and then the teaching, and finally the tripping. The testing, the teaching, and then the tripping. And hopefully that'll become clearer as we work our way through the text here. But verse 11 begins with an entrance with which we're all too familiar with by now. It's an entrance of a group of people that have always seemed to linger on the sidelines, and they're always there kind of lurking, and then every once in a while they slink their way onto center stage, and the narrative focuses on them. And almost every time this happens, it's no good. It's always bad news. And here again we have the Pharisees, which are up to no good. But they are now on the scene again after Jesus has fed the 4,000 and has crossed over into the district of Dalmanutha, verse 10 tells us. What he finds when he crosses there is that there are Pharisees there. And they are a hostile group, as all of the Pharisees have been all throughout Mark. Now, when you trace the history of Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees throughout the Gospel of Mark, a couple of things get pretty clear. And one of them is that there is a really clear progression, I guess depending on the way that you're looking at it. It's either a progression or it's going the opposite way. But Jesus starts off fairly neutral with the Pharisees and with the scribes. In fact, as Jesus begins his ministry, the scribes invite him to preach in their pulpit. They open their pulpits to him in the synagogue and allow him to teach. And it seems as if they open their pulpit and listen to Jesus with some sort of curiosity at first. But very quickly, it starts going downhill from there. Jesus heals and casts out demons. And as he casts out demons, he is doing some other stuff. Like you'll remember in the passage with the paralytic who came to Jesus to be healed. Jesus healed his disease, but he also said to him, "Your sins are forgiven." And that made the Pharisees, if they hadn't already before then, that really made their ears perk up, because now Jesus is doing something that only God can do, that is forgive sin. But at first, though they have this problem with Jesus, they're still not bold enough to confront him on it. And so we read that they're just kind of going through this in their hearts and in their own minds. Jesus, of course, knows what's going on in their heart, so he addresses it. But it's interesting to see the Pharisees and scribes at first being really timid. And then in the next incident, they know that Jesus is eating, or they see that Jesus is eating with sinners, with Pharisees, or with tax collectors and other sinful people. And they've got a big problem with this, especially since they're really hung up on being ceremonially clean and being pure in front of God. And so they can't understand why Jesus would be hanging out with these sinners. But they're still not brave enough to confront Jesus head on with this. And so they go to his disciples instead and say, "Hey, why is Jesus eating with tax collectors and other sinners?" And Jesus, of course, confronts them on that as well. And then, as you read along, again, this is progressing. They're getting more and more bold in their confrontation with Jesus. They see Jesus and his disciples plucking grain heads from a farmer's field on a Sabbath, And they've got a big problem with that. And so they finally address Jesus head on about this. Why are you harvesting on a Sabbath? Don't you know that that's against the law? And then very quickly after that, Jesus kind of sticks it to them by healing a man on the Sabbath, which proves to them their hypocrisy. But what it also does is it gets them really aggravated, such that by the end of that chapter, we're finding out that the scribes have gone out and they've plotted with the Herodians on how they might destroy Jesus. And so you see the progression there from being kind of neutral about Jesus and curious to, in the space of just a few short chapters, wanting to kill him and making plans to get to kill him. That's a devastating progression, and it should teach us something about our own hearts. But all of that is very important. I hope you don't mind me taking a couple minutes to rehash it, because it's very important when we come to them and when we see them on the stage here in our passage today. We should know where they're at in their own hearts and their minds about Jesus. They've already decided, they've already come to conclusions about who Jesus is, and that will be very important. Well, from this point on, the scribes and Pharisees, I mentioned that this book is moving towards a climax, and it's a confession of Peter, but then it moves forward from there to the cross, and it's at the cross where the negative relationship, to put it mildly, between the Pharisees and Jesus really come to a head, because they get their wish and they get to kill him. So from this point on, we're going to see that it's just going to get worse and worse. But this is a very interesting exchange between Jesus and the Pharisees. Now, we see all along that the Pharisees and the scribes at different points are bringing in some of the head honchos from the big city in order to evaluate who Jesus is and what his ministry is all about. And you remember the crazy conclusion that one group of these professional theologians came to. They came to the conclusion that what he was doing was casting out demons because he himself was possessed by a demon. That was their brilliant analysis of the situation here. And you'll remember that while that was kind of funny because it was so ridiculous, it was also very, very scary. Because Jesus moves on from there to explain to these guys that what they've actually just done is attribute the work of the Holy Spirit to the work of Satan. And in so doing, they've committed the unpardonable sin. They were now guilty of a sin that would be that they would be guilty of eternally, the text says. There would be no forgiveness for it. And so this is dangerous stuff that the Pharisees are dealing with here, in terms of their assessment of Jesus. But here they are again, wanting to assess Jesus, and it all comes down to the issue of authority. Where does Jesus get the authority to do what he's doing? And so they come to him, and they seek from him, really they demand from him, a sign. You see that in verse 11. Now that's easy enough to read, but what does it mean? What are they asking for when they ask for a sign? And there may be some confusion here, because if you read the Gospel of John, he speaks often about Jesus performing signs, and there it seems like he's using that term interchangeably with miracle. But is that what the Pharisees want here? Do they want Jesus just to do another miracle? I don't think so. And if they have not seen for themselves many miracles that Jesus has done firsthand, they have certainly heard the reports not only from the people of the area, but also from their own colleagues, Pharisees and scribes in other jurisdictions, who no doubt reported the miracles that Jesus had been doing. Now again, they have a different interpretation of the miracles, but the fact that Jesus can do miracles was never under any kind of a doubt. And so I don't think that the Pharisees here are doing miracles. They understand that Jesus can do miracles. But really what their question is a question of authority. On what authority does Jesus have to do these miracles, to expel these demons? Again, we saw, I just refreshed your memory that that different Pharisees have come to different conclusions about this. One group that thought that the authority that Jesus had came from the demons. But what they're wanting here is they're wanting authority. They want to see his authority. They want proof of his authority. And the way that they get that, or the way they think they get that, is to ask for a sign from heaven. You see that those two little words, from heaven, that really gets to the heart of what they're asking for. They're wanting divine authorization for this man that they see in front of him. They want heaven, they want God to speak concerning who this man is and that it is on his authority that he's doing all of this. That's what they're after. They want a sign from heaven. Now, we should be clued into the fact that they're not really looking for this because this has already happened, and certainly that they've heard of this. Mark wants us to understand that it's in some ways reasonable to want a divine stamp of approval on this man. In fact, Mark himself, one of the very first stories and accounts that he gives us is Jesus at his baptism. And you'll recall that as Jesus is coming up from the water, that God himself issues that divine stamp of approval as his voice thunders from heaven and says, "This is my son, in you am I well pleased." And so God recognizes, Mark recognizes that it's in some respects reasonable for us to want to know that this man has come from heaven and is operating with a divine authority. But very quickly, as we move through Mark, we see that same authority and the same divine authority just over and over again rehashed for us as Jesus does things that only God can do. He calms the storm. He has control and authority over nature itself and over death and disease. And so there's really no question about Jesus' authority by this point in his life and ministry. And yet here are the Pharisees demanding a sign. They're wanting a sign. Now, we could ask ourselves just quickly, we could dispense with it. Are the Pharisees asking this kind of just neutrally, that they really don't know the answer and they want to know the answer? Is that how they're asking this? Well, no, it's not. And Mark gives us lots of different clues in the text to just dismiss that option right off the bat. He says the Pharisees came and began to argue with him. And that's not just, you know, the neutral back and forth. They're wanting a fight. They're looking for a debate. And then Mark tells us that they're seeking from him a sign from heaven in order to test him. So not in order to satisfy their curiosity because they just don't know. They're wanting to test Jesus. And all of this makes all the difference. We need to keep all of this in mind, the history that Jesus has with the Pharisees, the way that they're coming to Jesus, because now as we look at Jesus' response, we might be tempted to think it's a little bit harsh. So let's look very quickly at Jesus' response to their demand for a sign. We could ask ourselves, does he allow himself to get drawn into this argument, to get drawn into their trap, into the debate? No, he doesn't. Look at his first response found in verse 12. It says that he sighed deeply in his spirit. Now, we've seen Jesus sigh before, haven't we? We saw this just a few weeks ago as he is confronted with the man who was deaf and mute. And Jesus' sigh, we saw at that time, was a deeply emotional response to what he was seeing on this earth. And it was a sigh of deep sadness and frustration of the brokenness and the fallenness of this sin-cursed world that resulted in so many physical abnormalities and problems like deafness and the inability to speak. And so Jesus is just sighing there under the weight of the curse and how it's profoundly affected people. Well, here when Jesus sighs, again, it is expressing a really profoundly emotional experience that Jesus is having right now within himself, in his spirit. And I think also it is a sigh of deep frustration and sadness. And this time it's not on just the sin and the curse in general, but it's on the fact that the sin and the curse of the world has resulted in such stubbornness, such hard-heartedness, and such unbelief. And Jesus didn't just slough this off, but it affected him. And he sighs deeply out of a profound frustration that this is the case with these Pharisees. And so it is it's a real intimate look at what goes on in Jesus' heart when he is confronted with unbelief and hard-heartedness. Now, Jesus' next response for this demand for a sign is to flatly reject it. He is having no part of this. And his language here actually is very strong. He employs language that he uses often when he wants to teach a very certain and true truth. He prefaces his comments by saying truly, which is the word that we get amen. And it's basically a word that says you can take this to the bank. This is absolutely certain and true. And what Jesus is saying emphatically is that no sign will be given to them or to this generation in general. And another thing that kind of we miss in our English translations is the fact that Jesus not only used the word truly, truly, I say to you, or amen, but he's also using language here that a man would typically give when he is trying to bind himself by an oath. And there's only a form of this in Jesus' words, but he's essentially saying, may God deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I give this generation a sign. So he's using very strong language to say, absolutely no way will I stoop to your unbelieving and hard-hearted demand for a sign. No sign will be given to this generation. Again, a little bit harsh, isn't it? But look at his final response. I think it gets even harsher. Verse 13 says, he left them. He got into the boat again and went to the other side. And what this really means is that Jesus wants nothing more to do with these people. And I guess to borrow a phrase that was popular probably 10 years ago, it's as if Jesus is saying, talk to the hand. I don't know if you're familiar with that expression. I'm outdated now. I'm pulling expressions from when I was cool like 15, 20 years ago. So I don't know what the modern equivalent it is, but back in the day it was talk to the hand. And essentially it's saying, I want nothing to do with you. Your question doesn't even deserve a response. And you're physically turning away from the people. It's a very strong thing to say, and it's a strong thing to do. Jesus here turns on his heels and turns his back on these guys, gets into the boat, and takes off. Now again, all of these things together, sighing out of frustration, flatly refusing, and then turning and going, that sounds really harsh, doesn't it? It kind of gives you a picture of Jesus that you may not be familiar with. You know, we've been really influenced and inundated with images of Jesus being really soft and long hair and a toothy grin and just really, really nice guy. But no, Jesus is harsh sometimes, isn't he? And he is certainly harsh with these Pharisees. There's no real debating that. But we should wonder if this is an appropriate response for Jesus to do. In response to their demand for a sign. And so, you know, we should just recap what's going on here so we don't have the wrong idea of Jesus. These guys have a history with Jesus. They have been confronted with all that he said and done, whether firsthand or certainly by the reports of the crowds and their colleagues. And they come to him. They've already committed the unpardonable sin of saying that what he does is under the authority of Satan. And they come to him asking for a sign, really demanding him to show them a sign. And Jesus will have nothing to do with this. And it is a perfectly appropriate response for him to have, because they have no desire to know the truth. They have already come to their own conclusion. And so why would Jesus stoop to their unbelief and meet them in their unbelief? Jesus is not going to legitimately reach out to them. Now, Perhaps you're here today as an unbeliever, and we are certainly glad that you're here, but it strikes me that there's a couple of different possibilities that's going on in your heart as you're here. Perhaps you're here and you just legitimately don't know Jesus, don't know about Jesus, and you want to know about Jesus. You want to know who everyone says this man is. You want to know whether he is from God, whether he is God. And that's very commendable. That's very legitimate. Legitimate. And I'm glad that you're here. And I think that you're going to find lots of good answers to your legitimate questions. But there's another type of unbeliever that may be here today. And it's a person that has already decided in his heart, in her heart, that Jesus is absolutely not who he says he is. And that unless Jesus came and did some crazy proof, like appeared right in front of them and said who he was and did something for them, then they certainly would not believe. Or they have some other crazy stipulation about what Jesus needs to do in order for them to believe in him. Well, the message to you, if you're in that situation, is that Jesus is not going to stoop to your unreasonable demands, the demands of your hard heart, your unbelieving heart. Jesus, the scary thing is that Jesus may just leave you in your unbelief. He may just turn his heels and walk away. This is the reality of what God does and what his son does from time to time, isn't it? If you are dug in, if you've doubled down in your unbelief and you just refuse to believe, then what we find in scripture is that God often just lets you to yourself. We find this in Romans chapter 1, where it describes the condition of mankind who have rejected him, though they know him, and though everything about him is obvious through what has been made and other facets, they have rejected that. They have served and worshipped instead created things rather than the creator. They've exchanged the truth that they know for a lie. What happens? What does God do in such a situation? He gives them up. He gives them over. Essentially, he says, okay, fine. If that's how you want it, that's how it can be. And that is an extremely scary thing. It's a very scary situation to be in because it doesn't seem as if there's any reaching out anymore. It seems as if the Pharisees here, for example, are going to be locked in to the very thing that they want in the first place, and that is hard-heartedness and unbelief. Well, we're going to see that there's hope here, but I would just caution you, I would warn you strongly about having this hard-heartedness that the Pharisees have. This is exactly what Jesus wants to teach his disciples. Let's move and look at that. We'll look at the teaching because Jesus never wastes an opportunity to teach his disciples. You might think that this is just this incident here with the Pharisees was just a waste of his time and energy. He went there and got shut out, and isn't that a shame? But Jesus doesn't look at it that way. He uses every opportunity as what you might call a teachable moment. And you'll recall that in these last couple of chapters, Jesus has been investing a lot of time and attention into his disciples. He wants his disciples to learn from him. That is why he handpicked them in the first place, so that they would be with him, and so he would be able to invest in them, that they would see him in action, and that he would explain in private the things that the parables and such that he was teaching. They would have this really intimate relationship with Jesus so that they would be prepared eventually to lead a church, as the case turned out. And so Jesus is pouring a lot into these disciples, and this situation is not a waste. In fact, it's a perfect opportunity to teach these 12 guys something very important that they need to know. And so, as soon as they are sailing away from the Pharisees in their boat, Jesus warns his disciples, saying, "Watch out, beware." Two different warnings, but very similar meaning. Watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, what does he mean by this? We know that Jesus sometimes speaks in cryptic language. He doesn't really come right out and say things so that you don't have to interpret them. Sometimes you have to do some work to think about what Jesus is saying. And as you know, leaven or yeast is something familiar to us that we can think about. Yeast is the ingredient in bread that makes it rise. Now, I run out of knowledge in this area. I don't know much about how that works. In fact, I don't even really care. All I'm interested in is the outcome, you know, having the loaf. But yeast, they tell me, works into the dough, and it fermentation, whatever, happens, and it makes the whole dough rise. And it doesn't even take much. It just takes a little bit of yeast. And over time, at least in Jesus' day, leaven became kind of a metaphor for an influence, a small influence that once it got into something could contaminate or could affect the whole lump. And so this is exactly, I think, what he's meaning as he says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, what is this small, though very influential ingredient that is characteristic of the Pharisees and of Herod that the disciples have to watch out for? Well, I think from context, and this is why we take these two passages together, from context, it seems that Jesus is warning these guys against the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness and the rampant unbelief of the Pharisees. He has just experienced it. The disciples have just seen it for themselves again. And so Jesus is warning them not to have that same kind of unbelief and stubbornness and hard-heartedness in your own hearts, because it will spread and it will contaminate your whole hearts. Now, it's interesting that he mentions Herod. It's easy to see how this is the case with the Pharisees, but it's kind of strange that he would be mentioning Herod in this way, isn't it? After all, Herod, it seems, if you remember back to when we looked at the rest of his life and how it interacted with the life of John the Baptist, that Herod, it seemed, he kind of liked John the Baptist. And it even says that he liked hearing John the Baptist. And it seemed like he would invite John the Baptist regularly to have an audience with him so that John the Baptist could preach to him. Now, that doesn't really sound like hard-heartedness and unbelief, does it? Well, it does when you consider that despite the fact that John did this all the time, that Herod persisted in his sin and in his rebellion. You remember that John the Baptist was confronting him often about the fact that Herod had an unlawful wife. He was married to a woman that he should not have been married to. And so John the Baptist was confronting him on that. And Herod did nothing about it. The message to him was repent and believe the gospel. And Herod, though he liked listening to him, never repented and never believed the gospel. And it got to the point where Herod himself took John the Baptist's life by beheading him as a favor for his wife. And so this really is another good illustration, the life of Herod, of someone that was stubborn and refused to believe and had a hard heart, isn't it? And so Jesus says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Now, hard-heartedness is something that Jesus believed that the disciples needed to be vigilant to guard against. And I believe the same is true for us as well. Now, we might not be able to fit ourselves so easily into some category, like an unbeliever that's already made up his mind that all of this is bogus. It's hard for us as Christians to put ourselves in a category like this. But we have to understand, especially given the last couple of passages that we've looked at, that we too have a very hard time remembering the grace of God, and we often struggle with hardness of heart and stubbornness, spiritual stubbornness. We struggle often with unbelief, by not trusting God like we ought to, by not having faith like we ought to. And so this is something that we too need to be vigilant against. And that, listen to how the author of the book of Hebrews warns us. This is in chapter 3, verse 12 of that book. He says, "Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God." Now he says, "Take care, brothers." And so you might be thinking, well, why would a Christian have to be warned against an evil, unbelieving heart? Haven't we been given new hearts? Yes, but do you see this other side of it, where the author to Hebrews can rightly warn us as brothers to take care lest this evil, unbelieving heart creep in among you and have that pervasive influence like yeast does. And actually, we as Christians ought to be warning each other about this evil influence. And so the author of Hebrews continues. He continues to warn us to spur one another on in this matter. He says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." And you have to believe that if he is warning us this way, then it must be possible for this to happen. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to, like the disciples, be warned against the yeast of the Pharisees and of Herod, that hardness of heart, that evil, unbelieving heart that can creep in almost unaware at first, but it could just grow and spread to something that corrupts. We need to be on guard against this. And I think if you're anything like me, you can see very quickly how your heart can be prone to that sort of a thing. Well, I want to see finally here how the disciples respond to this warning from Jesus. And so we're going to move to this third point, which I've called the tripping. And again, I guess I've given it away right off the bat from the way that I've titled this. You have to know, just even if Ethan hadn't read this passage for us, that if this is called the tripping, then the disciples probably didn't do so well on this little teaching that they receive from Jesus. But let's just see quickly how this plays out, because it's actually a little bit comical if you've got a weird sense of humor. But most importantly, it's very sad. But let's look at that here. Now, it's interesting that Jesus brings up Herod, because the disciples are about to take a play out of Herod's own playbook. You remember how the issue of Herod even came up in Mark's gospel. It's that people were wondering who Jesus was, and so the question was asked, who do people think that Jesus is? And that brought up the question of, who does Herod think that Jesus is? And Herod actually believed that Jesus was some kind of a reincarnation of John the Baptist. And forgetting that this was just impossible, since John the Baptist and Jesus were contemporaries, We know that what drove Herod to think this was the unreasonable view, and it was stemming out of his unbelieving and hard-heartedness and primarily his guilty conscience. He had beheaded John the Baptist, and he knew it was wrong, and now he just sees John the Baptist everywhere. And it freaks him out. And so he sees someone doing miracles and preaching about the kingdom of God and the need for repentance. And he thinks, oh no, it's John the Baptist come back in the flesh. And so that's what Herod did. But it's interesting that the disciples kind of take a similar tact here. It's not identical, of course. But Jesus has mentioned something about leaven, which has to do with bread. And the disciples are so, they're not even really hearing what Jesus is saying. All that they've heard Jesus say is the word leaven. And because of their guilty consciences, they're thinking, oh no, this is all about bread, isn't it? And Mark really sets us up for this, because he tells us right at the beginning in verse 14 that the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, and they only had one loaf with them in the boat. Now, apparently they were pretty self-conscious about the fact that they had forgotten bread. And so as soon as Jesus mentions something even remotely close to bread, even though it really could make no sense about what they're thinking, it's just that one key word, leaven, that sets them off. And they think that Jesus is taking a shot at them because they forgot to bring bread. and it just sets them off. Now, the disciples may have been used to thinking this way, thinking that Jesus was just kind of ribbing them because they forgot to bring bread. And the reason I think that is just because here you have 13 guys together, right? 12 guys that were only human. And I know what it's like to be around a bunch of guys. If you make one mistake with a bunch of guys, they're going to needle you all day long about it. And certainly they shouldn't have expected Jesus to do this. But just being humans, they probably did this to one another. You know, one of them forgot something and they would just mock the guy all day long. They would just ride him because of his failure to remember something. That's the way that guys are. And so they might be a little bit on edge because of that. I don't know if any of that dynamic was going on here. Probably not. They were probably holier than the guys I used to hang out with. But they certainly were on edge, such that as soon as Jesus mentions anything to do with bread, it just sets them off right away, arguing with one another about bread. And this is what leads me to believe that they were like me and my friends, because that one little word sets them off and they're scrapping with each other. And so you can just imagine the conversation. Someone saying, "Oh, James, you idiot, that was your job. You were supposed to bring bread. What did you think, that one loaf was going to be able to split between 13 guys? We all going to get just a little centimeter of the thing?" And they're just mocking each other. And James says, "John, I distinctly remember you saying that you were going to stop off at the bakery before we got on the boat." And John says, "You idiot, I said I'm bringing sunscreen or else we're going to get baked." And it just probably went on and on like this, crazy. And it all due to the fact that they had forgotten bread. And meanwhile, they've missed exactly what it is that Jesus was wanting them to know. Jesus is not concerned about actual bread. Jesus is speaking in a metaphor. But they just have not, they do not have the ability to see it. Now, Jesus knows that this is going on, and that's probably less to do with the fact that he's omniscient and more to do with the fact that it's a small boat, and the argument probably is getting ratcheted up pretty fast as they are arguing with one another. Jesus knows that they're talking about bread, but he asks them, "Why on earth are you guys talking about bread? Why are you talking about the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened?" Now, a lot of Bible scholars have a hard time understanding the flow of this passage. They can't understand that Jesus is wanting them to teach them something, and then they get sidetracked a little bit, and Jesus ends up talking about their failure to bring bread. I can understand that that's a little bit confusing, but I really think that it fits together nicely, because what the disciples default to, what happens right before Jesus' very own eyes, is the exact thing that he is warning them against. So they are concerned about bread, and it's not like Jesus is, now switching the conversation to talk about their failure to bring about bread. This conversation is a perfect illustration of the fact that they already are starting to have this unbelief and hard-heartedness that is creeping in to their midst. It's the leaven of the Pharisees and of Herod, and it is infiltrating the ranks of the disciples. And it's perfectly illustrated by the fact that, again, they have forgotten bread as they have aborted their little boat, and they're preoccupied with it. But what's the problem here? You remember last week we looked at the feeding of the 4,000, and we had a hard time figuring out how on earth it could be that the disciples forgot in the space of maybe just a couple of weeks, it may have been a couple of months, but that Jesus had done this exact thing not too long ago. In fact, he had fed more. He fed 5,000 more a couple weeks, maybe a couple months earlier, and it seems as if the disciples had totally forgotten that. When it came to the feeding of the 4,000. And so they asked the question, well, how on earth can one feed this multitude in the middle of this desert? And you're thinking, are you guys crazy? You saw one feed a multitude bigger than this not too long ago. And we dealt with that and recognized that we have the same kind of problem in terms of spiritually remembering things. But here it is again. They've forgotten bread, and they're thinking to themselves, no doubt, how can one feed 13 guys in a boat with just one loaf? So it's happening again. And Jesus is understandably a little bit frustrated, but he wants them to understand their own condition. And so he keeps asking them, do you not yet perceive? Do you not understand? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And then what Jesus has to do is lovingly rehash all of the feeding miracles that he's done, both of them. So guys, you remember when I fed 5,000 men? And how many baskets of bread did you guys yourselves take up? And they said, 12. And then he rehashes the story of the feeding of the 4,000. They remember that they took up 7 big baskets full of leftovers. And Jesus ends off saying, do you not yet understand? And so the problem is that the disciples are struggling with the very thing that he is warning them against. They too are hard-hearted. They too are stubborn. They too are unbelieving, such that they can forget what has happened to them, the miracle that has happened just, maybe this was a day earlier. This is really unbelievable. Now, again, what I want us to do is just focus this not on the disciples, because it's so easy for us to beat up on the disciples, but we too have a problem remembering. And not just the second time, not just when the feeding of the 4,000 comes around, but the third time, and the fourth time, and the 10th time, and the 20th time. We too often forget, and I think it bears repeating again, the disciples are caught here in unbelief, in hard-heartedness, and I think we have to admit that we have done the exact same thing. We failed to see Jesus or trust that Jesus is going to work and provide in our present-day situation, even though we know, if we would think long and hard enough about it, that he has so overwhelmingly met our need in the past. We have this exact same problem. And so we need to warn one another. We need to warn each other, even as it is called today. And we need to warn each other, not let this evil heart, this little evil influence creep in amongst us. Let us not entertain any unbelief and lack of faith. Let us guard against the hard heart that was such a problem with the Pharisees, but it's a problem with us as Christians as well. Now, even with the disciples here, I want you to see that there is a difference between the disciples and the Pharisees. Jesus does not turn his back on the disciples and walk away from them and leave them in their unbelief and hard-heartedness. No, he is much more gracious to them, because theirs stems much more from ignorance than from sheer determination and will, like it did with the Pharisees. These are just ignorant men that are struggling to come to grips with who Jesus is. And so there's a radically different approach that Jesus has with them. Even as he's saying, do you not yet understand? Do you not yet perceive? He says it over and over again. Yes, there is some degree of frustration that they're not where they should be. But there's also hope built into that. Jesus is using the word yet, which expects that at some point these disciples are going to get it. And in fact, in a couple weeks, Lord willing, we're going to see that they get it to the point where Peter can make an absolutely amazing statement about who Jesus is. Something that was no way that Peter could come up with that on his own. So they are kind of getting it, and they will finally get it. We can look forward in history and see that these are going to be the pillars on whom the early church is founded. These are going to be men known for their great faith and unwavering belief in God. But for now, Jesus has to be very patient with them. And there's a big difference. There's a difference. We're coming into a school year. And pretty soon, before you know it, there's going to be report cards and grades and all the rest. Now, there is a difference between someone that's getting an F because he doesn't want to do any work, because he's got a horrible attitude and he's already decided that this is a joke. And so he gets an F. The teacher has a totally different stance towards that kid than the kid that is trying but just doesn't get it, and he gets a C. You're going to work with that kid. You're going to bring that kid along. You're going to nurture that kid. And even though you're supposed to, you probably won't invest a lot of your time and energy and emotion in the guy that's already decided that he's not going to try. I think a similar thing is going on here. Jesus can act towards the Pharisees who have already decided that they're not going to have anything to do with this. But to the disciples, Jesus lovingly shepherds them and brings them along. And that's encouraging to us too today, isn't it? Those of us who can identify with the disciples, those of us who are C students spiritually, who need gracious shepherding and to be gently led along. What a wonderful encouragement it is to know that this is the Christ that we serve. But again, I can't end off without warning those of you who are becoming an F student and your heart is hardening to the point where you are just going to reject all this. Don't do that. It is dangerous ground. It's dangerous territory. And so today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, but you need to repent and believe in the gospel. So be warned, be strongly warned, and be encouraged at the wonderful grace of Jesus. Let's pray as the worship team comes forward and ask our Heavenly Father to continue to shepherd us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the loving, tender compassion of Jesus, even when